Chapter 49. Now, we've had a couple chapters here, as we've looked at this in the preceding couple, that are a little bit shorter. This one's a little bit longer. This is back to 26 verses, so try not to get lost in it. Try to be watching your verses and not get distracted. Here we go. Listen, O isles, unto me, and hearken, ye people from far. The Lord hath called me from the womb, from the bowels of my mother hath he made mention of my name. And he hath made my mouth like a sharp sword. In the shadow of his hand hath he hid me, and made me a polished shaft. In his quiver hath he hid me. And he said unto me, Thou art my servant, O Israel, in whom I will be glorified. Then I said, I have labored in vain. I have spent my strength for naught, and in vain. Yet surely my judgment is with the Lord, and my work with my God. And now saith the Lord, that formed me from the womb to be his servant, to bring Jacob again to him. Though Israel be not gathered, yet shall I be glorious in the eyes of the Lord, and my God shall be my strength. And he said, It is a light thing that thou shouldest be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob, and to restore the preserved of Israel. I will also give thee for a light to the Gentiles, that thou mayest be my salvation unto the end of the earth. Thus saith the Lord, the Redeemer of Israel, and his Holy One, to him whom man despiseth, to him whom the nation abhorreth, to a servant of rulers, kings shall see and arise, princes also shall worship, because of the Lord that is faithful, and the Holy One of Israel, and he shall choose thee. Thus saith the Lord, in an acceptable time have I heard thee, and in a day of salvation have I helped thee. And I will preserve thee and give thee for a covenant of the people to establish the earth, to cause to inherit the desolate heritages, that thou mayest say to the prisoners, Go forth, to them that are in darkness, show yourselves. They shall feed in the ways, and their pasture shall be in all high places. They shall not hunger nor thirst, neither shall the heat nor sun smite upon them. For he that hath mercy on them shall lead them, even by the springs of water shall he guide them. And I will make all my mountains a way, and my highways shall be exalted. Behold, these shall come from far, and lo, these from the north, and from the west, and these from the land of Sinim. Sing, O ye heavens, and be joyful, O earth. Break forth into singing, O mountains, for the Lord hath comforted his people, and will have mercy upon his afflicted. But Zion said, The Lord hath forsaken me, and my Lord hath forgotten me. Can a woman forget her sucking child, that she should not have compassion on the son of her womb? Yea, they may forget, yet will I not forget thee. Behold, I have graven thee upon the palms of my hands. Thy walls are continually before me. Thy children shall make haste. Thy destroyers and they that made thee waste shall go forth of thee. Lift up thine eyes round about, and behold, all these gather themselves together and come to thee. As I live, saith the Lord, thou shalt surely clothe thee with them all, as with an ornament, and bind them on thee, as a bride doeth. For thy waste and thy desolate places and the land of thy destruction shall even now be too narrow by reason of the inhabitants, and they that swallowed thee up shall be far away. The children which thou shalt have, after that thou hast lost the other, shall say again in thine ears, The place is too strait for me. Give place to me that I may dwell. Then shalt thou say in thine heart, Who hath begotten me these, seeing I have lost my children and am desolate, a captive and removing to and fro? And who hath brought up these? Behold, I was left alone. These, where had they been? Thus saith the Lord, Behold, I will lift up mine hand to the Gentiles and set up my standard to the people. And they shall bring thy sons in their arms, and thy daughters shall be carried upon their shoulders. And kings shall be thy nursing fathers, and queen thy nursing mothers. And they shall bow down to thee with their face toward the earth, and lick up the dust of thy feet. And thou shalt know that I am the Lord, for they shall not be ashamed that wait for me. Shall the prey be taken from the mighty, or the lawful captive delivered? But thus saith the Lord, Even the captives of the mighty shall be taken away, and the prey of the terrible shall be delivered. For I will contend with him that contendeth with thee, and I will save thy children. And I will feed them that oppress thee with their own flesh, and they shall be drunken with their own blood, as with sweet wine. And all flesh shall know that I, the Lord, am thy Savior, and thy Redeemer, the Mighty One of Jacob. Father, we have obeyed you now in that we have not forsaken the assembling of ourselves together, in that further we have given attention to the reading of your word. And Lord, now we go on with confidence to invoke thy blessing because you are the one who has commanded us to preach the word, to be instant in season, out of season, to reprove, rebuke, and exhort with all longsuffering and doctrine. And our Father, tonight we recognize that your word is living and powerful. It's sharper than any two-edged sword. It's forever settled in heaven. And that the prophecy came not in the old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. And so tonight, Lord, in reverence and in expectation, we read your word. Now we look into it. We pray that you will guide and direct our thoughts. Make the Bible to live for us tonight as you apply it by your Holy Spirit in our hearts. And then, Lord, as we move through to the completion of the service, as we look to remember our Lord's death until he comes, we pray that as we gather around the Lord's table that you will make that time a blessing to us. And we'll thank you now for all that you do for us. In Jesus' wonderful name, amen. Well, I've made this remark to you before that even though we've had to miss a number of Sundays with this, I'm still excited about the progress that we've made coming tonight to chapter 49 of Isaiah. Do you realize this is not complicated math? You realize next time we look at this, which won't be next Sunday night because we'll have our commencement and a different type of a message next Sunday night, but we'll be in chapter 50. 50, that's pretty good, really, to get in the book of Isaiah, and that leaves us with a decade of chapters, so to speak, in the 50s, and then we'll be in the 60s, and the book goes to chapter 66, so Lord willing, we really are going to complete this series, and we are making progress with it. Comfort, we've been talking about that now, emphasizing that that is really the key thought, or you can use the word restoration in the second half of the book. Retribution or judgment in the first half of the book, comfort or restoration in the second half of the book. And that begins with chapter 40 and runs through chapter 66. And we've seen that comfort portrayed against different backdrops. It's kind of interesting to look at this tonight, that when you get to chapter 40 and you move down through chapter 66, you'll find the word comfort mentioned a number of times, and that's true in our chapter tonight. Look over at verse number 13. Sing, O heavens, and be joyful, O earth, and break forth into singing, O mountains, for the Lord hath comforted. There it is. Doesn't that remind you of chapter 40 where we saw that? Comfort ye, my people. The Lord hath comforted his people and will have mercy upon his afflicted. Now, what's interesting, though, is to notice a bit of a transition tonight because really, once we got to chapter 40 and we started looking at this theme of comfort, we've seen, as I say, against different backdrops. And we've been seeing it in the last number of chapters lately, particularly emphasized, almost as if God is looking ahead. And by the way, it's wonderful to know that God possesses the ability to do that, right? Because he knows the end from the beginning. But as if God were looking ahead and knows that his people, one day sitting over in the Babylonian captivity, discouraged, worried that he has forsaken them, will need the comfort. And so there they are, and the message comes years earlier, but is prepared, inspired by God to meet these very needs. And this comfort comes to them. And in the preceding chapters where we've been looking, particularly seeing it against the backdrop of God's judgment falling on the nation of Babylon. That's significant because Babylon is, of course, the captor. He's the one who has led the captives away. Babylon has done that, but yet God's judgment is one day coming, and he's going to raise up Cyrus. Remember how many times now we've seen explicit references to this bird of prey from the east, actually named by name more than 150 years before he came on the actual scene of history, the head of the Persian Empire to release God's people from captivity and to bring his judgment to pass on the nation of Babylon. And that certainly has happened. History confirms that. It's amazing God predicts this in advance with the explicit detail that he does. But now you come to chapter 49, and on at least through chapter 55, we're going to begin to see this comfort developed against a different background, a different backdrop. It's not a new one for us. We actually first saw it introduced back in chapter 42. Do you remember my mentioning there the first of four servant songs? Those anonymous songs within that part of the book of Isaiah where we are now that deal with the servant of the Lord. And what an intriguing subject that is, because, as you know, there's some challenge in this, because sometimes those references to the servant of the Lord, they oscillate back and forth between references to Israel and references to the Messiah. But in those servant songs, it is explicitly and clearly dealing with the Messiah. Now, back in chapter 42 was the first of these four. We have one tonight in chapter 49. We have one in chapter 50. So we'll have two of these. We'll have them back to back. And then we have the most well-known of them all that starts at the end of chapter 52 and is most well-known to us as being in chapter 53 of Isaiah. Here, I'd like to give you this tonight just for these simple thoughts. If you take notes, fine. If not, at least we'll try to say these things several times and give you some idea what seems to be unfolding in the book of Isaiah. But if in chapter 42 we found the servant of the Lord introduced, in chapter 49 we find his triumph. That's what we're going to be looking at tonight. In chapter 50 we're going to see his obedience highlighted. In chapter 53 we will see his suffering highlighted. But it is through the ministry of the servant of the Lord now that the Lord attempts to send this message of comfort to his people. Tonight we're going to be zeroing in and looking at the triumph of the servant of the Lord. There are two key thoughts tonight in this. I'd like to give you this for the development of this chapter. First of all, in verses 1 through 13, we find his triumphant mission. That's described for us in these first 13 verses. Chapter 49, verse 14 through 26, the second, then, his tender message. So tonight, let's unfold those thoughts. We'll go as quickly as we can without it being too much of a Thompson submachine gun approach and see what we can do with these verses, but we do want to get here to our time of observing the Lord's Supper. First of all, his triumphant mission. What is described here and what can we see about the mission as the Lord himself describes it of the servant of the Lord? Well, first of all, I point out to you something interesting by way of contrast. I don't expect you to remember this. I just give you the thought. You can take a note on it. You can go back and look at it later if you want. But if you were to look back at chapter 42, where you find that first of the servant songs, you would find that there in that servant song, the Father is speaking to and of his Son, the servant of the Lord. Let me just at least read a sampling of this. Chapter 42, verse 1. You can tell that God is the speaker. He says, "Behold my servant." So God is speaking to and about his servant, whom we know is his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. "Behold my servant, whom I uphold, mine elect, in whom my soul delighteth. I have put my spirit upon him. He shall bring forth judgment to the Gentiles." So this chapter 42, where the servant of the Lord is introduced, is the Lord speaking to and about his servant. But when you notice verse number 1 of chapter 49, there is a bit of a contrast here, because now, instead of it being the Father or God who is speaking to and about his servant, it is the servant of the Lord himself who begins this song. He is speaking himself. And I want you to notice that as we look at these verses in verses 1 through 5, as we find his triumphant mission, you're going to find the servant himself speaking. But then we're going to see in verses 6 through 13, God answering that. So just try to be aware of that, because that sort of helps us see the thoughts as they unfold. Now, at least try to give you some hooks to hang these things on. So in verses 1 through 5, the servant is speaking. Well, isn't it interesting that the first word is listen? And the reason that I say this again, I'm sorry that there's been intervening weeks, but if you could recall back to the message on chapter 48, I sort of developed that around that whole idea of God exhorting his people to listen. In fact, if you look at verse number 1, and I mentioned that this is the same word in the original language, though it translates "hear" sometimes, "hearken" other times, "listen" sometimes. But go back and look at this. Chapter 48, verse 1, "Hear ye this, O house of Jacob." So he's speaking to his people, exhorting them to hearken, exhorting them to listen. Then notice verse 12. You may recall this, or you might have marked this in your Bible last time. "Hearken unto me, O Jacob, and Israel, my called. I am he, and I am the first, I am also the last." And then notice verse 14. "All ye assemble yourselves and hear." So the Lord exhorts his people to hear. And you know, beloved, lest we bog down in too many technicalities of looking at the skeleton of this tonight, I hope we realize that that's always what God is wanting when we come to his word. Come to his word when we gather in Sunday school. We come to his word when we gather in church. We come to his word when we open it to read it devotionally. And God is saying to us, "Listen to me. Let me speak to you. Open your heart to my truth." Do we always do that? No, we don't. As a matter of fact, that was sadly the case with Israel in chapter 48. Look at verse 18. Oh, that thou hadst hearkened to my commandments. He's lamenting over the fact that though he implores them, he exhorts them, please listen to my message, yet it seems that they have sort of turned a bit of a hard heart and a deaf ear to God and what he has to say through the prophet Isaiah. So now it's kind of interesting. If Israel is not going to listen, it's interesting to notice that the servant himself is the speaker, exhorting people again to listen. But this time it's not Israel. Look at this. Listen, O isles, unto me, and hearken, there's that word again, ye people from far. Who is he speaking to now? Well, he's speaking to the Gentiles. And beloved, I would just simply make the devotional application that, you know, God will always find someone to listen. If we won't, the Lord doesn't need you and me. It's important for us to remember that, lest we get too big for our own britches. Sometimes we get the impression that, you know, God can't do without us, and God got a mighty good find when he got me. Well, no, it's his grace that works in us. And it's a wonderful thing to know that the Lord will use us in spite of the fact, as we saw this morning, that we are weak, powerless, we are without strength, we're ungodly, we're sinners, we have been his enemies, and yet God will redeem us and invest us with a life's purpose and give us the opportunity to honor and glorify him with our lives. But if we're not willing to yield ourselves and conform ourselves to the way in which he desires to use us, and we want to continue to go on and live in our own way, well, the Lord can find someone else to listen. And so the appeal now by the servant of the Lord is to the Gentiles to listen. Perhaps the Gentiles will listen. And listen to what he says as he begins to describe now about what God has done. And I would point you to the fact, first of all, that he says God has chosen. God has called. He is conscious of God's calling and choosing in his life. Look at verse number 2. And he hath made my mouth like a sharp sword. Verse 3 is where I want to be. And said unto me, thou art my servant, O Israel, in whom I will be glorified. Verse 2, I'm sorry, is where the thought is that I want. And he hath made my mouth, verse 1, where is my word chosen? I can't seem to find it. Oh, I'm sorry, verse 1, called. Listen, O isles, unto me, and hearken, ye people from far. The Lord hath called me. Now drop down to where we'll see it in verse number 7, the other word, right at the very end. And the Holy One of Israel, he shall choose thee. Well, back in chapter 42, verse 1, where we just read, when the Lord is speaking to and about his servant, he says, behold, mine elect, my chosen one. Folks, this is really not a small point tonight when you realize this pivotal person, this figure who becomes the headstone of the corner, as it would be, in the program of redemption of God is none other than the Lord Jesus Christ. It's the servant of the Lord. He is the one upon whom God's choice rests. If we ignore him, we do that to our own peril. And he points out, the Lord hath called me from the womb, from the bowels. And whom God calls, isn't it interesting to observe also, God always outfits and prepares and meets the need. You know, we say often, where God guides, he provides. And that's true, and we can see that devotionally tonight. Even in the life of the servant of the Lord, if God has called and chosen him, and God has invested him with a mission, then God has certainly outfitted and furnished him to accomplish that calling. And where do we see that? Verse 2, he hath made my mouth like a sharp sword. What does that remind you of? Well, we're told over and over again, that's the Word of God. The Word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. And in the book of Revelation, the Word goes out of his mouth like a sharp sword. God has certainly prepared him to triumph because he has given him a sharp sword. Not only so, but he likens him to a polished shaft. Now, we have archers in our church, people that hunt archery, and you sort of have a little knowledge then of the background of this illustration, because if something's wrong with that arrow, it might be something in the fletching, or it might just simply be that the arrow is not totally straight, or it may have some defect of some kind in the shaft. It's not going to fly right. You're going to have issues with it. That's the reference that's here, a polished shaft. In other words, no defects in it, because it's going to fly straight and true to accomplish exactly the mission that God has intended. Now, verse 3 is interesting because God is again saying here, said unto me, thou art my servant, O Israel. And this might seem to confuse the fact, because I said earlier that you have to kind of discern in these references to the servant of the Lord. They can be at times a little enigmatic because they seem to go back and forth between referring to Israel, clearly called the servant of the Lord, but in these servant songs, clearly referring to the Lord Jesus. But here it says, thou art my servant, O Israel. Yet it's clear that it's speaking of the Lord Jesus. And absolutely no doubt about that. You get down to verse number 6. He said, it is a light thing that thou shouldest be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob. So there's a clear distinction. The servant of the Lord here is the Messiah. It is the Lord Jesus. And by the way, when it says, I will give thee for a light to the Gentiles, verse 6, and in verse 8, I will preserve thee and give thee for a covenant of the people. Well, you can come to the New Testament. You can come to Luke chapter 2 and look in verses there. And Luke chapter 2, verse 32, or you can come to Acts chapter 13, verse 47, and those verses are referred to or quoted, and they clearly identify that this refers to the Lord Jesus Christ. So what's going on right in the midst of this then, where it seems like there is a reference back to calling the servant of the Lord Israel? And I guess the best way I would know to explain this to you is to think of another analogy in the Bible. We have Adam in the opening pages of the Bible. But we find out that Adam is a type, correct? Because when we come over into the New Testament, we find 1 Corinthians 15 among places, we find there is a reference to the Lord Jesus as the what Adam? The last Adam. And so we realize that Adam was typical. But Adam failed, correct? The human race failed to accomplish the purpose for which God had it. But the Lord Jesus Christ did not fail. And you find the very same references and the same type of analogy to Israel. What did God raise the nation of Israel up to be and to do? Well, even in the book of Isaiah, if you were to look back, it's fine, I'll read this if you don't want to turn the pages, but I find this a great way to remember and to express it. What Isaiah said in chapter 19, verse 24, in that day shall Israel be the third with Egypt and with Assyria, even a blessing in the midst of the land. Well, doesn't that pick up on what we know to be true from Genesis chapter 12 on with the Abrahamic covenant? That blessing, I will bless thee, and in thee shall all the nations of the earth be blessed. That God wanted to use them to be a blessing to all mankind. Then we turn over and we read in Exodus chapter 19 and verse 6 that he called them to be a kingdom of priests. He actually called them to be a missionary people to carry his name to the ends of the earth. So that then in this chapter, when we look down at a place like verse 6, and we find that is the servant of the Lord is set to be a light to the Gentiles. What's happening? Well, God wanted to use his people to be a light to the Gentiles. Did they fulfill that mission? No, they failed in that. But the Lord Jesus Christ comes along and he is the true Israel. Just like he is the last Adam, he is the true Israel and fulfills all of those purposes. And one day, folks, in the millennium, when Israel is there and God has exalted them like we see in this chapter tonight, it is only because of his presence and only because of his blessing that they will ultimately be what God has intended them to be. So in this, I hope that's clear to you. I hope I didn't lose you in this. But in this, we can see the identification between the two because it's almost as if the Lord Jesus himself embodies and fulfills, and it is, what the true Israel or what Israel was supposed to be. Well, now we move on in this and we find something else. As all of this unfolds, the servant continues to speak and we look at verse number 4 and the end of verse number 3, he says, I'll be glorified in you. What a joy that is to think that God can be glorified in and through the mission that he gives us as we serve him. But verse 4, now notice, the servant is speaking. And I want to see if you think you can identify with this tonight. Did you ever, as you began to think about your service for Christ, remember now, this is the servant of the Lord speaking, and we're going to identify with this. We are certainly not the Lord Jesus Christ, but we can also identify, and we can learn. He is speaking, verses 1 through 5. Did you ever feel this way? Then I said, I have labored in vain. Did you ever feel that way? I have spent my strength for naught, and in vain. Did you ever get discouraged? Well, I think that's a near universal affliction sometimes amongst God's people, and I certainly think the devil loves to exploit us and use that particular tool. It's interesting to observe in the life of the Lord Jesus, and so who are we to think that we are going to be better, that we're not going to follow in that same train, that before triumph, which is what we're going to see unfold in just a few minutes in these verses, there comes trial. In his mission as the servant, and we're going to see this especially, it'll culminate when we look at the suffering servant in Isaiah chapter 53, but he came unto his own. John tells us this, right? And his own welcomed him with open arms, right? No. He came unto his own, and his own received him not. They rejected him. He was despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And so, in his coming, his first coming, it's almost as if we reflect now this mission that God has given him, and there seems to be such a genuine and honest outpouring of a sense of, it seems like it's been in vain. But lest we go too far down that road, you notice how it finishes up, because this is not you and me speaking, this is the servant of the Lord speaking, and the Lord is never going to cross the line like we do so often. In our discouragement, do we not often cross the line? We go from discouragement to distrust. We get bogged down and we become upset with people and upset with God. The servant of the Lord is never going to cross that line. Look at the last part of the verse. Yet surely my judgment is with the Lord and my work with my God. Oh, beloved, tonight, if we could only copy that in our own hearts and lives. If we could only follow in the train of the Lord Jesus, see his example, that when those times come upon us when we think our work's in vain, and I identify with the spiritual tonight, don't you? Sometimes I feel discouraged and think my work's in vain, but then the Holy Spirit revives my soul again. And we're told, therefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as ye know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. And oh, beloved, tonight, how we need to commit ourselves to God. Yet surely my judgment is with the Lord, and my work is with my God. You haven't seen the end yet. It's just sometimes we get so mired in some of the immediate things that are right up in our face, the discouragements, the setbacks, all the things that are around us that the devil just uses. And I mentioned a moment ago, I think I might have told you about this once before, but someone said the devil once decided to have a garage sale, or maybe we could say a yard sale. So he put out all his tools on display. They were going to be up for sale. So there were a lot of them that you would sort of guess you would see. There were things like hatred, envy, jealousy, deceit, lust, pride, so forth and so on. You'd expect all those tools to be sprawled right out there. Then the guy that was looking at it noticed, he said, you know, I'm going down, I saw those things that I might have expected to encounter, but he said, then I saw another tool that was laid out there, and he said, I was amazed because it seemed so well-worn, and he said, why was the price so high on this particular tool? And what is exactly the name of this tool? And so the devil said, well, this tool is discouragement. And why is the price so high? Well, the devil, and I'll give you his response, said, because it's more useful to me than the others. I can pry open and get inside a man's heart with that. Even when I cannot get near him with the other tools, it is badly worn because I use it on almost everyone. And since so few people know, it belongs to me. I hope tonight, beloved, that we can see and find a blessing in the attitude of the servant who does not cross the line, but who says, yet surely my judgment is with the Lord, and my work is with my God. Now you may notice then, verse number 5, also the outcome of his faith. And now saith the Lord that formed me the womb to be his servant, to bring Jacob again to him, though Israel be not gathered. In other words, though it doesn't seem like it's work, though it seems like my mission hasn't been accomplished, yet he says, nevertheless, I shall be glorious in the eyes of the Lord, and my God shall be my strength. Let me reach out to you tonight. I don't know where you are. I don't know what's bugging you. I don't know what might be defeating or discouraging you. But let those words just sink down into your heart. If you trust God, if you just let God have his will and way, at some point, You notice what the servant says. Yet shall I be glorious in the eyes of the Lord, and my God shall be my strength. May God reach out to someone discouraged here tonight and encourage you and show you that He will be your strength. He will see you through. Well, God is going to answer the servant. That's the servant speaking, but God is going to answer now with a confirmation of His mission and a description of His triumph. Do you notice how broad this is? God says, a light thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Israel. I'm going to give you a bigger, broader calling, not just involved with Israel. And do you notice how often, beloved, we tend to be so provincial and so narrow? I'm just going to apply this to us now. You know, we tend to see Christianity as if it were the four walls of the building we attend as our church. And I guess in a certain way that's natural for us because we live here and sometimes we don't, as I was saying the other day, talking about people that say, I'm never going to go outside of the county. But, you know, after a while you figure out God's work is bigger than any one person and it's bigger than any one church and it's bigger than any one place. And sometimes those people are not always people that you can completely agree with. You may not in practice be able to completely share all that they do. But they love the Lord, they are serving the Lord, they are called by God. And heaven's going to be a shock, I think, for some people. Because we're thinking we're going to get up there to heaven, and you know, some people, as it used to be said, only white Anglo-Saxon Protestants. And when you get there, you might be shocked to find that God has them from every kindred, every tribe, every tongue, and every nation. And that's what this is about. The mission of the servant of the Lord is a glorious mission. It extends to the ends of the earth. It's not just to redeem Jewish people, but to redeem people from all walks of life. And he says in verse 7, to the man whom, to his holy one whom man despiseth, in spite of this, what did they think when he came? Well, we referred to that in Isaiah 53. He was despised and rejected of men. Even here it says, to him whom the nation abhorreth. That's, he came unto his own received him not. They rejected him. But what does God say? Kings shall see and arise, princes also shall worship, because of the Lord that is faithful and the Holy One of Israel, and he shall choose thee. Just don't forget that. God has called him and God has chosen him. You wouldn't know that to look around today, would you? You look at this world and he's still rejected of men. Jesus is not King of Kings and Lord of Lords in practical terms as we look out at this world, but yet he is. Yet that day is coming. And to miss him is to miss everything. Look at verse 8. Now God, he has heard all of those cries of anguish. Did you ever cry out in anguish to God? Verse 4. Yet my work's in vain. I've been despised and abhorred. And you feel that way. You feel a failure and you feel rejected. But you know, God now speaking back to the musings of his servant says, no, in an acceptable time have I heard thee. And in the day of salvation have I helped thee. What's that say to you and to me in practical terms? He hears and answers prayer. Just don't forget it. God knows where you are tonight, sees where you are. You might think he doesn't, but he does. By the way, Paul quotes that over in 2 Corinthians 6:2 about salvation. Now is the time, the accepted time. And he reiterates this idea about not only being a light to the people, but now, or a light to the nations, but in verse 8, a covenant of the people to establish the earth, to cause to inherit the desolate heritages. Do you know, beloved, in spite of all of these trials, one day they're coming to an end. Verse 9, that thou mayest say to the prisoners, go forth. Here's his mission. Go forth to them that are in darkness. Can you imagine captives hearing that? But yet this is really spoken of the servant of the Lord. It's his mission to do that, to set at liberty the captive. Didn't he do that for you and me when he saved us? Didn't he bring light into our darkened souls? Didn't he break the bonds and chains of sin and our indebtedness and our penalty with regard to sin? And when ultimately the day of all of the trials that we experience in this life are over, then we will see realized what it says in verse 10, they shall not hunger nor thirst, neither shall the heat nor sun smite them, for he that hath mercy on them shall lead them. And he goes on and talks about how he'll provide for them, the mountains away and the highways exalted. And these shall come from far, and from the north, and from the west, and from the land of Sinim. We don't quite know where the land of Sinim is, but since he mentions the north and mentions the west, I would suggest it's neither of those two. Maybe it's the south. But you know, I'm interested in just pointing out one more thing to you before we leave this, and that's in verse number 10. If you look down at your Bible, I want to show you how John takes this. And John uses this very language in another context. And I'm really hoping this is something that you profit from the book of Isaiah along with me as we find out how much of the New Testament is written and reflects things that we learn from the book of Isaiah. What did he say in that verse? If you have your finger there and you look at it, they'll not hunger nor thirst, neither shall the heat nor sun smite upon them. And he's speaking of the children of Israel when they return from the captivity, and yet it has a broader application. And so John picks up this very language when he's talking about those saints of the tribulation period, those martyrs, those people who have suffered so much for Jesus. And he says this, this is Revelation 7:16. They shall hunger no more, neither shall thirst any more, neither shall the sun light on them, nor any heat. That day is coming, beloved. And I hope that we can take encouragement from this tonight, because we get discouraged sometimes. It seems like the load is awfully heavy sometimes. But you know, you'll turn around twice, at least it'll seem that way, at the end of the road, and it'll be over with. And the opportunities to serve the Lord and to prove His faithfulness and to bear whatever burden He gives us cheerfully and for His honor and glory, I hope I can keep reminding me and keep reminding you, it'll be over then. Someone has written a beautiful piece of poetry about this. Let me read it for you tonight. Light after darkness, gain after loss, strength after weakness, crown after cross, sweet after bitter, hope after fears, home after wandering, praise after tears, sheaves after sowing, sun after rain, sight after mystery, peace after pain, joy after sorrow, calm after blast, rest after weariness, sweet rest at last. Near after distant, gleam after gloom, love after loneliness, life after tomb. After long agony, rapture of bliss, right was the pathway leading to this. What a glorious future awaits the people of God. And so in the light of all of this, is it any wonder that as this section concludes, verse 13, the exhortation of God through the prophet to His people is, sing. And this isn't the first time we've seen this in Isaiah. We've seen this exhortation before. Chapter 44, verse 23, if I may remind you of that. Sing, O ye heavens, for the Lord hath done it. Shout, ye lower parts of the earth. Break forth into singing, ye mountains. O forest and every tree therein, for the Lord hath redeemed Jacob and glorified Himself in Israel. Sing. I tell you, if the day ever comes that this place stops being a singing place, then surely the glory will have departed. The day that we cease being a singing place and cease being a preaching place, just shut the door. Well, I spent a lot of time with that, in fact, almost all the time. Let's just quickly, I'll just show you what's here and try to hang a few things on the bones. His tender message. See, He tells us to sing. He tells us not to be discouraged. He tells us to follow the pattern of the servant of the Lord when we're discouraged and echo what He says. Surely, verse 4b, my judgment is with the Lord and my work is with my God. But we don't always do that, do we? And so in the last part of the chapter, what you have on the part of the nation of Israel is three rather doleful complaints. Boy, how does this really expose how we are? Because in spite of all that God has done, what, as we heard in Sunday school this morning, we're pretty good at complaining, right? If it's hot, we complain. If it's cold, we complain. It doesn't matter, we complain. And that's what you have here. And the first of those complaints, looking at verse 14, Zion said, so now they're going to respond to this, that God says, listen. They're going to respond, the Lord hath forsaken me, and the Lord hath forgotten me. I'm going to give you three phrases, for each of these three. First, the first doleful complaint that they make is, He's forgotten me, I'm forgotten. Did you ever feel that way? And we've all felt that sting, haven't we? We've all felt that sting when there's been some time that was meaningful to us, important to us, or whatever, and no one seemed to remember, and people forgot, and we kind of felt discouraged about that. But you know, that happens in human context, but it never happens with God. God never forgets His people. If I were going to give one word to give God's response to that doleful complaint on the part of God's people, I'd say impossible. And that's what He says. Can a woman forget her sucking child? He says, they might, but I will not forget thee. I've graven thee upon the palms of my hands, and thy walls are continually before me. Wish I had more time, I don't. Second doleful complaint. I'm going to use this phrase for it. It comes from verse 21. I am diminished. First one is, I'm forgotten. You've forgotten me. Next one is, I'm diminished. What do we mean by that? Well, do you see what's going on here? Then shalt thou say in thine heart, who hath begotten me these? And seeing I have lost my children and am desolate, a captive and removing to and fro. And who hath brought up these? Well, I could understand, couldn't you, that sentiment on the part of His people, because they had been taken into captivity. They'd been depopulated. Many of them had been killed. And they felt that they had been diminished. Instead of all these promises of glory and kingdom, they've been taken out of the land, and here they are over in the nation of Babylon. And God says, you have no idea of what I'm going to do in your future. You're going to complain in your future that your land isn't big enough. It's too straight. It's too narrow. Who are all these children? Verse 20. The children which thou shalt have after thou hast lost the other, and shall say again in thine ears, the place is too straight for me. Give me place that I may dwell. God is going to restore the fruitfulness of His people and bless them mightily. And finally, I would say, verse 24, the last doleful complaint. Sorry there's not more time for this, but I'm powerless. Shall the prey be taken from the mighty, or the lawful captive delivered? It's almost as if Israel is envisioned as looking at the Babylonians, that mighty nation that has conquered them, and we don't have a chance. We don't have a prayer. There's no military might within us that we could escape, that we could be loosed, that we could be set free again, that we could have a hope of going home. These people are too mighty. They're too strong. We're the captives. They're the captors. I want to show you something real quick. We won't take long with this. But you know, the Lord drew upon the symbolism and the wording that is in these verses. Matthew chapter 12, I'm just going to show you this. They came to Him and they said, you know, you cast out demons by Beelzebub, the prince of demons. Jesus said, not so. That doesn't make any sense. You look at verse Matthew chapter 12, he says in verse 25, as Abraham Lincoln was fond of quoting in a different way, every kingdom divided against itself is brought into desolation, and every city or house divided against itself shall not stand. It doesn't make any sense to say that I'm Beelzebub and I cast out demons by Beelzebub. He says in verse 26, if Satan cast out Satan, he is divided against himself. How shall his kingdom stand? But he says, if I cast out, verse 28, demons by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. And now here it is, this context from Isaiah. Or else, how can one enter into a strong man's house and spoil his goods, except he first bind the strong man, and then he will spoil his house? Well, who is it that's stronger than the strong man? Who is it that can say to his people, yes, you will be delivered. It doesn't matter. Shall the prey be taken from the mighty or the lawful captive delivered? But thus saith the Lord, even the captives of the mighty shall be taken away, and the prey of the terrible shall be delivered. For I will contend with him that contendeth with thee, and I will save thy children. God is stronger than the strong man. Well, I'm going to have to bring this to a conclusion tonight, but I want to bring you back to see something that I mentioned earlier. You know, there was an occasion, and this is recorded also in the Gospels. It's actually the parable of the husbandman. You remember the story as Jesus told it? And he told the story, and they figured out that he was talking about them, but he told the story about the man that had the vineyard. And he put it out to different people to bring forth the fruits of it. And he sent his servant when it was time to get the fruits, and they threw him, shamefully treated him. And he sent other servants, and they beat up on them and shamefully entreated them. And finally he said, well, I'll send my son. They'll reverence him. They didn't do that. They looked at him and they said, hey, he's the heir. We're going to kill him. And that's exactly what they did. And then they thought the vineyard would belong to them. And in Matthew chapter 21, where Jesus is telling this, he goes through this. And then he says to the audience, when the Lord therefore of the vineyard cometh, what will he do unto those husbandmen? They say unto him, he will miserably destroy those wicked men and will let out his vineyard unto other husbandmen, which shall render him their fruits in their season. Jesus saith unto them, did ye never read in the scriptures, the stone which the builders rejected, the same has become the head of the corner? This is the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Beloved, he did come to his own, and his own did not receive him. He did come at the first and was despised. He did come at the first and was abhorred of the nation. But he is still the called. He is still the chosen of God. And we come to this table tonight and we have brought to our remembrance the fact that by participating by simple faith in his death, burial, and resurrection, we can know the one who is the Lord of Lords and the King of Kings. Because if you miss him, you've missed everything. It doesn't matter what the world says. It doesn't matter what the world is thinking. It doesn't matter what people around you say. What matters is he is the elect, the chosen of God. He is the very centerpiece of the program of redemption. Isn't it wonderful to come to this table tonight and to know that you haven't missed him? And that you can know him as your own personal Savior. Father, bless us tonight. I pray that our thoughts will have prepared.